And if you would open your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 6, we will read God's Word. If you're using a church Bible, that's on page 762 or thereabouts. And if you haven't got one and need one, I'm sure we can you can grab one now. Jeremiah chapter 6. Flee for safety, people of Benjamin. Flee from Jerusalem. Sound the trumpet in Tekoa. Raise the signal over Beth Hakarem. For disaster looms out of the north, even terrible destruction. I will destroy the daughter of Zion, so beautiful and delicate. Shepherds with their flocks will come against her. They will pitch their tents round her, each tending his own portion. Prepare for battle against her. Arise, let us attack at noon. But alas, the daylight is fading, and the long shadows of evening grow long. So arise, let us attack at night, and destroy her fortresses. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Cut down the trees and build siege ramps against Jerusalem. This city must be punished. It is filled with oppression. As a well pours out its water, so she pours out her wickedness. Violence and destruction resound in her. Her sickness and wounds are ever before me. Take warning, O Jerusalem, or I will turn away from you and make your land desolate so that no one can live in it. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Let them glean the remnant of Israel as thoroughly as a vine. Pass your hand over the branches again like one gathering grapes. To whom can I speak and give warning? Who will listen to me? Their ears are closed so that they cannot hear. The word of the Lord is offensive to them. They find no pleasure in it. But I am full of the wrath of the Lord, and I cannot hold it in. Pour it out on the children in the street and on the young men gathered together. Both husband and wife will be caught in it, and the old, those weighed down with years. Their houses will be turned over to others, together with their fields and their wives, when I stretch out my hand against those who live in the land, declares the Lord. From the least to the greatest, all are greedy for gain. Prophets and priests alike all practice deceit. They dress the wound of my people as though it were not serious. Peace, peace, they say, when there is no peace. Are they ashamed of their loathsome conduct? No, they have no shame at all. They do not even know how to blush. So they will fall among the fallen. They will be brought down when I punish them, says the Lord. This is what the Lord says. Stand at the crossroads and look. Ask for the ancient paths. Ask where the good way is and walk in it, and you will find rest for your souls. But you said, we will not walk in it. I appointed watchmen over you and said, listen to the sound of the trumpet. But you said, we will not listen. Therefore hear, O nations. Observe, O witnesses, what will happen to them. Hear, O earth. I am bringing disaster on this people. The fruit of their schemes, because they have not listened to my words and have rejected my law. What do I care about incense from Sheba or sweet calamus from a distant land? Your burnt offerings are not acceptable. Your sacrifices do not please me. Therefore, this is what the Lord says. I will put obstacles before this people. Fathers and sons alike will stumble over them. Neighbors and friends will perish. Verses 22 to 26 are a final vision which we will pass, and we'll finish with verse 27 to the end. I have made you a tester of metals. Sorry, I should also say that God is now speaking to Jeremiah, the prophet. I have made you a tester of metals, and my people the ore, that you may observe and test their ways. They are all hardened rebels going about to slander. They are bronze and iron. They all act corruptly. The bellows blow fiercely to burn the lead with fire. But the refining goes on in vain. The wicked are not purged out. They are called rejected silver because the Lord has rejected them. Father God, we thank you for your word is truth. We pray that you would help us to understand this and apply it to our lives. Help us to see in the depths of these dark pictures and visions your grace and love flowing out to your people. Show us, we pray, your grace and love to us as you draw us to yourself through your Son. Amen. Well, do keep that passage open in front of you if you can to refer to, and we'll study it together. We must remember that Jeremiah has challenged God's people over the sin of idolatry. They have committed idolatry. We have read and understood from the early chapters, and in chapter 8 and verse, I think, 19, for the first time, the word thunders out before the people. And if you were reading this book, you'd know what was coming, and you'd be sitting there, well, you ought to be, quaking in your boots, waiting for it as the declaration of idolatry comes. There are many types of idols, aren't there? I'm currently reading a book on idols by Cambridge pastor Julian Hardiman, and I'd recommend it to you if you haven't, and it comes highly recommended to me, and I haven't finished it yet, so I'm hoping the ending will be as good as the first half. But listen just to these verses from the beginning of chapter 6. The way the word idol is most often used in everyday non-religious settings today is for people. Almost always it's a description of someone famous, a Premier League football player, a pop singer, a film star. TV chiefs called their talent show Pop Idol in an attempt to cash in on this usage, and for once copying us rather than the other way round. The Americans produced American Idol. At its most crass, this tendency to look up to celebrities saw football player Robbie Fowler given the nickname God by the crowd at Anfield, Liverpool's ground. Sometimes the idols are people who, through odd circumstances, became famous for being famous, like Jay Goody or Paris Hilton. Sometimes there's a Princess Diana figure who is thrust into the limelight reluctantly, but learns to manipulate it to become the defining celebrity idol of modern times. Apparently, some people still worship her as the reincarnation of the goddess Diana, or a messianic figure who will return one day. Well, he goes on to talk about people idols, and he talks a little bit more about some of his idols, which include Bruce Springsteen and others. You can idolize anybody, even the good musicians. In this passage today, we see what happens to Israel when she took to idols. We might indeed say that we will see the progress of the sin of idolatry. When an idol enters into your heart, there's a progress of sin unless you deal with it. But we are also going to see the grace of God every step of the way. For every step of the way, even if we persist in our sin and persist in following idols, God is gracious and calls us back. This passage really began with the material we studied last week. Last week we saw that one of the ways that God is gracious, one of the ways his grace works out, is in his forbearance, as we call it. His waiting rather than punishing the minute something happens. He waits and he allows grace and faith to come into the intervening space. And some are saved. And the punishment of their sins is placed on Jesus Christ. Last time, I said our false hopes and frail things of trust will be swept away. Our true view of God will be restored, and we will see him for who he is and how wonderful he is. We see the horror of our own sin, and we turn from that, and we can be saved. How can this be? This side of the cross, we know the answer is in Jesus Christ. Well, this chapter 6 is part of the same section. Continues the picture of our gracious God who forbears. He forbears because he knows his Son, Jesus, will bear the punishment for all the sin that is repented of by men and women. But in this chapter 6, we see a detailed description of the nature of that sin and the nature of God's forbearance. And it is a challenge. It's been a challenge to me this week, and it's a challenge to us. Am I at one of these stages that we will see? Is there an idol in my life which has got me past number 1 to number 2 to number 3? Please not to number 4. If we are, then will you remember this from last week? In Jesus Christ, it can be undone. God forbears in order to deal with sin, because Christ has borne the sins of many. Finally, God says to Jeremiah at the very end, "My judgment will be careful and clinical, just like when you men test gold and silver." Well, enough of the sneak peek of what we're going to have this morning. I hope that's going to help you, particularly you younger ones. We're going to step back now and work our way through that in a little more detail. There are four stages to the sin of idolatry as it develops in our lives, shown here in this chapter. And the first one is fresh. Sin is always fresh. Clearer translation of verse 7. Come to verse 7 with me. A clearer translation of verse 7 is, "As a well keeps its water fresh, so she," Israel, "keeps her evil fresh," in other words. You've got to remember that back in Jeremiah's day and in his life and prophecy, wells are a very important picture. Jeremiah's going to end up spending a great deal of time imprisoned in a dried up well. Well, they never dry up. There's a sludgy, muddy, wormy, gritchy, horrible mess at the bottom, which if he wasn't careful and permanently lying out flat to support himself on it, he would have sunk into and possibly drowned. That was the real problem. That's where they imprisoned him. And that's what happens in a well that's gone dry. And that's why you have this picture of dried up wells providing horrible, muddy, brown, weevily water that you quite frankly wouldn't want to drink. But the wells, when they were full and working properly, were beautiful. They were big holes in the ground. I've got Hezekiah's tunnel here, because water is a very important picture for the people of Jerusalem, because of course at this time they didn't have water. And Hezekiah digs this tunnel to bring water into the city. And that's in the knowledge of these people. That's around this time. Water was a very precious thing and a very powerful picture. Here's a picture of a well, a cistern-type well. Big pot-shaped hole in the ground, carefully dug out, lined with clay, so that only the water that's in there stays in there. It doesn't get stuff seeping in from the ground, and the water can't seep out. And if it was filled up with rain, any sediment and bits would have slowly settled to the bottom. And if you'd drawn water from a few inches below the top, you would have had lovely clean water. That's a full well. And a full well could provide water all year. And the tragedy is that Jeremiah is told by God to turn the picture around. You're like a full well, but you're not producing clean water. You're like a full well producing dirty water. Just as good water from the well is always fresh, so you, Israel, your sin is now always fresh. What an awful picture. It's no less than Jesus' teaching in Luke chapter 6 and verse 45. The evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil, for out of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaks. The Lord Jesus makes personal what Jeremiah said to the nation. And in this, Jesus is building on the Proverbs, which record for us in the early chapters of advice from a father to his son, "Beware of evil people, for they cannot sleep until they've done wrong." Indeed, if they haven't done wrong, they won't fall asleep. That's how bad it has got for those evil ones. Here are pictures of the first stage down the road of the results of idolatry in our lives. It's gone beyond the time when you have a problem, you make a mistake, you sin, somebody points it out, you confess, repentance, done, and it's put to one side. It's to the point where that sin is now always fresh in your life, happening every day, every week, frequently, regularly. That's because there's an idol in your heart. Has the idol found a home in our hearts, then the sin that's related to it will be fresh. In our society today, we might look and see the proactive support for alternative lifestyles. That might well fit the bill. But what about the idols of my heart, the idols of your heart? What are the ones that we so often keep fresh? Bitterness? Worry? Lust? Gossip? There are many others, but these are common. But in this tragedy is a mark of God's compassion. Here in this step, we find that God will remain true to himself. He will not be present with sin. And verse 8 explains that he's now alienated from us. Take warning, O Jerusalem, or I will turn away from you and make your land desolate so that no one can live in it. One of the paraphrase translations says, I will turn away from you so that my love for you will not be torn from my heart. Do you understand that? God will turn his face away so that his love for us will not be torn from his heart, so that our sinful antics will not offend him to the point of judging us now. He looks the other way, in effect. He doesn't stop seeing, but he turns his face of blessing away. Do you remember when Moses came down from the mountain and his face shone so brightly that the people said, we can't bear the sight of your face, O God. And Moses' face is covered with a napkin. How he managed to get round, I don't know. But that's what happened. Because the face of God, the brilliance of the presence of God pointed at a sinner, is unbearable. So God, in his grace and forbearance, turns his face away. And the light dims. Now you see, this is why the grace comes into you and me. Because when God turns his face away, the blessings go with it. And our life becomes a little dimmer and a little sadder. And it should, when we feel that, when we see that, it should cause us to repent. It should cause us to question and ask, is there an idol in my heart? God hasn't gone away. Don't ever get that idea. He just turns his face of blessing away and the light dims. The second stage, if we persist, if we carry on, if we miss that grace, is the sin of a closed mind. Verses 9 and 10 show us that God's people had a closed mind. Let them glean the remnant of Israel as thoroughly as a vine. Pass your hand over the branches again, like one gathering grapes. To whom can I speak and give warning? Who will listen to me? Their ears are closed, so they cannot hear. The word of the Lord is offensive to them. They find no pleasure in it. Literally, it says they have uncircumcised ears. That's the old Hebrew. The uncircumcised cannot come near God. We now have another picture that the Old Testament Jews would have understood very clearly and very simply. And we have a continuation of what has gone before in a separation from God and his people. But circumcision was the simple procedure, the mark at the beginning of the life of a male Jew back in those days and today. It's not complex or difficult. It wasn't open for negotiation. It happened, it was done, and then you were in. And what this text is saying when they have uncircumcised ears is they're stopping their ears. They're walking right as far away as those who haven't come in. They're not going to come into the presence of God. They're not going to listen to God. They don't want to know. They have stopped their ears. They no longer desire to be included in God's people. You know, what's the first step in resolving any problem between two people? Isn't it dialogue? Whether you write, phone, shout, whatever it may be, the first step is dialogue. We talk. We have to, you can even semaphore if you really want to, but you have to make communication, don't you? And the people are saying, don't even want to talk to you, God. We don't want to deal with it. We want to carry on with our idols. But do you know what? Here is a mark of grace, even when God's people say this. Did you notice how many times God ordered someone to scan the vine? How many times? Twice. How many times did Israel harvest its fields or pick its vines? Do you remember? The Levitical laws say very clearly, you harvest once and you leave the gleanings for the widow and the orphan. Israel was a once-through nation when it comes to the harvest. They picked through the vine, and believe me, they probably picked very carefully. There's nothing wrong with that. And when they harvested the field, they almost certainly harvested very carefully. Nothing wrong with that. But what fell from the bale, what dropped to the ground, what yet was not ripe, was left for the one who needed it. Israel, we're told in Leviticus 23 and verse 22, is a nation who reaps once. When you reap the harvest of the land, you shall not reap your field right to the edge. You shall not gather the gleanings. You shall leave them for the poor and the sojourner. But what does God do? He looks again. He goes twice as far. He'll look through the people again. He'll search through the people once and he'll wait and he'll come through the people again searching. Because God looks very carefully at his people. What manner of grace is this? When they have stopped their ears to his instruction, God will look again, search again, harvest again. Israel doesn't pick the vine twice, but God will. When he tests Israel, he scans the vine to see if there is any bearing fruit for him. What a mark of his compassion. What is normal, he will go beyond what is normal to find the good in you and in me and in his people to rescue one of those who is lost. Now, tragically, in this case, Israel is found even on the second look to have no one who is right before God. But let's set that aside and be amazed at the diligence of God's searching, his grace to look for us and work in us. It's a tragedy he has to search so hard, isn't it? But isn't it wonderful grace that he looks? Well, we come to this third stage, and we're looking here at verses 13 to 15. Verses 13 to 15. And in this case, the grace of God is given first, and we discover how we have marred it. From the least to the greatest, all are greedy for gain. They dress the wound of my people and say peace when there is no peace. Are they ashamed of their loathsome conduct? No, they have no shame at all. God has given us a conscience. What a wonderful gift. What a gracious thing that God could do. He didn't have to. He could have just given us his written word, his spoken word and his written word. He didn't have to give us a conscience, but we have a conscience. Even when we've stopped our ears to God, there is something inside you which goes on crying out to you, saying that's wrong, don't do it. That's your conscience. An inbuilt means of grace inside you. Isn't God good? Isn't it amazing that he gives you this? And yet, even though it will go on working after we cut ourselves off from God for a time, and yet, if we choose to, we can do what we call searing our conscience. And here's a picture from branding cattle to mark them for ownership with a permanent brand, or cauterizing a wound, where the only way is to use a hot iron to staunch the blood flow and the damage. These Old Testament pictures. And we can sear our conscience. We can so often say, conscience, I know you're telling me it's wrong, but I'm going to do it anyway. You can cut yourself off from God's word, which will feed your conscience and train your conscience and teach your conscience. And you can sear your conscience. Burn it to the point of no longer recognizing what is right and wrong. And what will drive you to that is when you have an idol in your heart and when you don't want to listen to God. And we read here, we're no longer ashamed of the sinful behavior. Did they blush? Well, blushing is the first sign of shame, isn't it? The deeper things go on inside. The sleepless nights. They didn't even blush. Writing to Timothy, Paul picks up the metaphor and warns that some people will even depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. That's the first letter to Timothy, chapter 4 and verses 1 and 2. A seared conscience is a dangerous thing. A conscience is a beautiful gift of God's grace. Well, finally, we come to verse 16, and we see that common sense is lost. Common sense is lost. Verse 16, standing at the crossroads is the highway of life. It's the public place where you can inquire of the common man. Indeed, if you wait long enough, the picture is that you can inquire of every man. And the question is, where is the good? And the picture is of someone standing at the crossroads asking everybody who comes past, which is the good way to walk? And half of them say we don't know, and the other half say it's that way, and then proceed to walk that way. Common sense has been thrown out and neglected. It is ignored. But what grace is it of God to give us even common sense? He's granted it to us. It doesn't come from anywhere else. It's not common in the sense that it evolved. It's common in that God gave it to everybody. What a mark of God's compassion that he does not lock up the truths of himself in isolated secret pockets that require Indiana Jones or Doctor Who to find them. All right? There's the opposite of this. Either it's a secret that you have to spend years as a professor in a history department and become an adventurer and go out and get, or you have to have a time travel device. It's not like that. There is common sense. Common sense can show people which way to walk. Common sense can draw people to church, to listen to the right preachers, to read God's word. But common sense is lost when we allow sin to run its course and when we put an idol in our heart. Do we not see this in our land today? Now, I need to stress something here because I am not saying that common sense is a means of salvation. Okay? Please don't hear me say that. I am only saying that God, in his grace and wisdom, will bring you to his Son by many and varied means. There is one step along the road to salvation which everybody must take. It's acknowledging Jesus Christ as Lord. Now, there will be many ways that people come to that point. There will be many ways that they find him. From a vision on the road to Damascus with Saul, to the person who grew up in what you might describe as an utterly Christian country, and it is just common sense to believe because everybody believes. But everybody who believes will come to Jesus Christ. There is no other way. But before we see Jesus Christ in this passage, let's just remember these four stages. They are the ever-decreasing circles, the ever-worsening of the state of idolatry in our hearts. First of all, sin will be fresh. Then we will close our minds, we will sear our consciences, and we'll ignore even common sense. And it's tragic, isn't it? But don't forget that every step of the way God's grace abounds. When he turns his face away, it is to challenge you, to dim the light, and to make you think. When we close our minds, God still looks, and he'll search twice. God has given us a conscience. You have to sear it. God has given us common sense. You have to ignore it. Tragically, the end result, God says in verse 20, "What good is this to me? What do I care about incense from Sheba or sweet calamus from a distant land? Your burnt offerings are not acceptable. Your sacrifices do not please me." This, with a reference earlier in the rest of chapter 5, is a deliberate challenge to the leaders who ought to have known better, but it is a challenge to every man in town, every man in the city of Jerusalem, every man in the country. Your worship is false when you have an idol on the throne of your heart. But after that final vision we didn't read from verses 22 to 26, a vision of destruction that will now come on this group of God's people, there is a last and most wonderful act of grace for us to unpack this morning. Because, yes, that judgment will be terrible, but did you know that that judgment will be gracious? It's no careless and fruitless judgment. It's no mass invasion without thought. No sin, no righteous one will be caught up with the sinners. This judgment, we're told, as God says to Jeremiah, is like someone working to purify metal. Indeed, beyond that, somebody working to test how pure the metal is, which is the finest of fine arts when it comes to purifying metal. You know, archaeology actually records the chemical process that Jeremiah is alluding to in these verses. The bellows blow fiercely to burn away the lead with fire, but the refining goes on in vain. This is an absolutely provable archaeological process. And if you're into metallurgy and engineering, you may even recognize this process as one used still today to calculate how pure silver is. Still used today for silver bullion. It's a destructive process because it puts it in the fire and you melt it down, so you can't use it on your necklaces and things, but it will tell you absolutely how pure your silver is. And it's a detailed, careful, exacting process. And God says, when I judge, it will be like that. When I judge, it will be a gracious judgment. Jeremiah, you are a tester of metals. You will act for me in a skilled and detailed way. There will be no mistakes. Indeed, the process of judging will also refine my people. And that's what happened as the silver was tested. It was also refined. God says, I will know with certainty how pure you are. And of course, the end result with God is not one part in 10,000 is not pure, is it? It's 10,000 parts in 10,000 are pure. How gracious is God again in this manner of his judging, despite four stages of sin and four gracious acts of God. And indeed, in real life, there are so many more occasions along this road than just these four idealized stages. But despite all of this, God will be gracious. He will be detailed and careful and utterly accurate in his judgment. Now, tragically, the Israelites back then, the answer is already known. But let's dwell on this process of judging and a saying for us. Who is, as God works out, who is pure as pure silver, we're told, and who is rejected? These pictures are wonderfully evocative. You may not know much about testing silver, but it works like this. You take a special crucible made of calcium type things. In the old days, they used shells, which they crushed up and put on the ground. And then you heat the silver with its mixture of bits and pieces in it, which is mostly lead and other things, to a whopping great big 900 and something degrees Celsius. And when you've heated it, you force air across the top. And the lead changes. The lead becomes lead oxide. And as it changes into the lead oxide, it literally sucks all the impurities out of the silver. So the lead changes to lead oxide. Sometimes if the silver was fairly pure, you had to put a little bit of extra lead in, which is what's being referred to here. And as the lead oxidizes, all these other things get sucked into the lead and sucked out the bottom into that calcium stuff at the bottom. And archaeologists have found that, the calcium thing with the lead in it. And what's left behind above is pure silver. Pure silver. Now get this, because this is a lovely picture of God's grace as he judges us. As God judges us, the sin, the impurity, is sucked out and away. And what is left is a pure, righteous person. God's judge will judge with precision and clarity, finding the truth, and what else? He will clean us. He will purify us as he does. Who is this judge? Paul reminds us in 2 Timothy 4 verse 1. There is only one lawgiver and judge. He who is able to save and destroy. Save and destroy. His name is Jesus. As he judges, he will draw this sin out of us. In John chapter 15, we find Jesus saying the same thing to the people of his day, telling them, that because they've seen me, they now know of their sin. And if they will come to me, they can be free from their sin. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ this morning, then as he works in you, it will be to test you, to purify you, yes, to judge you, but to save you. He will show you how much sin is in your life, and it might be a hot temperature as it comes to it, and it might feel a bit strange as those impurities are sucked out and the work goes on. But God in Jesus Christ will suck the very idols out of your heart and leave you pure. Now, tragically, if you're not in Jesus, then this passage also speaks to you. It says you're like iron or bronze. Now, if you put bronze into that furnace and put lead on the top and heat it up and try and oxidize the lead to suck the impurities out, it doesn't work like that. The bronze just soaks up the lead and you get a slightly different alloy of bronze, just probably a bit heavier and a bit softer. and it would have been rejected. And there were times like that when they dug ore out of the ground and they thought, hey, this is silver ore. And they put it in the fire and they put the lead to it and they oxidized it and they forced the air over it. And all they got was this soft, heavy lump of bronze. Well, they would have stopped mining that. Jesus Christ will find some people like that, and it's tragic. God is so gracious when he judges. He will find all those who come to him, all those who know Jesus Christ. They will be purified. I hope that's you this morning. Do you have an idol in your heart? Come to the Lord Jesus. He can rescue you from it. Indeed, he can take you forward from here to glory forever. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, the purifier. We thank you for him as our judge, the one who will test us as we assay metals, test us as we work out their purity, test us as we refine metal today. So he will refine us. Oh, Father, we pray that you would indeed refine us now and take out of our hearts any idols that we carry. Draw them down and away. Leave us a little purer. Father, we pray for any who don't know the Lord Jesus. We pray for any who are as bronze or iron today. Ask that you would speak to them personally, that they would know that they must acknowledge the Lord Jesus Christ as this judge. They must acknowledge him as Lord and Savior. They must trust in him to find what is pure and to work what is pure and to create in them what is pure. Oh, our Father, speak to us today through this word, we pray, for your glory. Amen.